Well, tomorrow will be a day of rejoicing in the Walcott home as Krista arrives tomorrow from her adventures over in England and Cape and Ray. Cody came home on Father's Day weekend. He spent a night with us, a night and a day, hanging out with Brandon. And then he flew off to Kansas to visit a friend that he met over at Cape and Ray. So he's there for a little while. Coming home in a couple of weeks, but I continue to pray for him as well. Okay, well, good news or bad news? What do you like to hear first? Those of you who say you like to hear the good news first, raise your hand. Okay, maybe okay, a few of you, and the rest of you, bad news? You'd rather hear the bad news first? Wow. Okay. Well, usually it doesn't work that way. Usually you get the good news first, then the bad news. And I was looking for some good news, bad news illustrations, and I came across some of these here for pastors. I thought, wow, this is interesting. So, the good news, you baptized 7 people in the river today. The bad news is you lost 2 of them in the swift current. The good news, the ladies' coffee hour voted to send the pastor a get well card. The bad news, the vote passed 11-10. That doesn't happen at Our Lady's Coffee Hour, though, right, Elaine? Good news, your deacons want to send you to the Holy Land. The bad news is that they're stalling until the next war. Good news, the youth in your church come to your house for a surprise visit. The bad news, it's in the middle of the night, and they're armed with toilet paper and shaving cream to decorate your house. Good news and bad news, they seem to go hand in hand. But you know, even the most optimistic of us can get pretty discouraged by the seemingly overabundance of bad news in our world, even things that happen in life. But Christians throughout history have often clung to God and His Word during the midst of those bad news moments. Scriptures such as Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works. And we could stop right there if we wanted to, because that in itself affirms His sovereignty and His action, His activity in our lives. But we continue. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Well, this morning as we conclude Acts chapter 7 with the bad news of Stephen's martyrdom, we're also going to see some good news that accompanied it, for God was at work. But first, let's review what we know of Stephen's life to this point. We are introduced to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there was an issue where some of the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows, were not being taken care of. They were not receiving the help that they needed to get by in life. And so they brought this to the attention of the apostles, and out of the whole band of disciples, 7 were chosen by the church to take care of these people. And Stephen was one of the 7. Stephen was described as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of having a good reputation, being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power. He was able to perform signs and wonders, and he spoke with wisdom, enabled by the Holy Spirit, confounded many religious leaders. It's from Acts 6, verses 1 through 10. But Stephen encountered a problem. He encountered some opposition. And some of the religious leaders didn't like what he was doing, what he was preaching, and so they decided to play dirty, and they got some folks to come forward with false accusations, with charges that he was blaspheming Moses and God, that he spoke against the temple and their leadership and the law. and that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and change all the Mosaic laws and customs. And so Stephen is brought before the tribunal, before the Sanhedrin, to face these charges that were brought against him. You'll remember, this isn't the first time the Sanhedrin has dealt with one of the Jesus followers, the person who was preaching Jesus. Peter and John have been there. The apostles were there. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, that was the last time that they were before the Sanhedrin, and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin's solution? Well, they were angry. They were ready to kill them. But Gamaliel stood up, and he intervened, and he prevented their death. So instead, they were beaten physically, given the edict, don't preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But the 12, the apostles, counted it an honor to suffer for Jesus. And they kept on proclaiming the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the Sanhedrin gathered together again to encounter Stephen. Stephen's testimony takes up the bulk of Acts chapter 7. And he recounts Israel's history before the council. And throughout Israel's history, God was there. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. God was with Joseph. Moses was beautiful in God's sight. God sent Moses. He appeared to Moses. He drove out the nations before Joshua, and David found favor in God's sight. Stephen was declaring to the council what they already knew. He didn't specifically address the false charges. Instead, he focused upon God being Israel's salvation. And then Stephen pronounces his assessment or his judgment, much like the prophets of old. Acts chapter 7. I'm just going to read these few verses for you. If you might as well turn there, because that's where we're going to be going. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says to the council, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it." And one might have expected Stephen to continue along the lines of an Old Testament prophet, maybe echoing something from Hosea. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips.'" Or maybe he would have quoted from Joel, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Or more recently, Stephen may have even quoted from the apostles, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Now, when Peter said that in Acts chapter 5, that's when we read that the council wanted to put them to death. But Gamaliel intervened. Their lives were spared. But here in Acts chapter 7, we don't encounter Gamaliel. In fact, there's only one other name that is mentioned in our text this morning, and that was Saul. But now, whether Stephen had more to say, whether he would have quoted from some of the Old Testament prophets, we don't know. We just don't know whether he'd have called the council to repent. For after Stephen's proclamation, the situation took a turn for the worse. Yeah, that's right. We got the bad news now. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 56. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, he's in deep trouble. If he didn't know it before, he certainly knows it now. But what I want you to notice in these three verses is the coupling of divine approval and divine judgment in his vision. Now, the council's response was one of disapproval. That is pretty obvious. They were furious. They were enraged, as if their heart had been cut in two. They were violently and emotionally affected. They gnashed their teeth, or they ground their teeth at him. They were so full of hate and rage, thinking of like that old junkyard dog, you know, and protecting the grounds from trespassers. And there he is, baring his teeth and growling at people on the other side of the fence. And that's the picture that I get here. But notice that Stephen's face, it wasn't set against the council. His face was directed upwards to this vision of God's glory, of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And because Stephen and not the council saw this vision, that signifies God's approval of Stephen and of his message that affirmed the messianic claims of Jesus. But this vision also affirms divine judgment against the religious leaders. It's interesting that Stephen refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, and that he is standing, not sitting. Some think that this is Jesus has risen from his seat to welcome Stephen the martyr home to glory. And that's possible. But this phrase, Son of Man, is unique, and it raises my interest and belief that there's something more here than what Luke is trying to express to us. See, the Son of Man is a term used only by Jesus about himself in the New Testament. But prophetically, it was used in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. I'll just take a few moments to turn there and read Daniel 7, 9 through 14. This is the vision that Daniel had. As he looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here it is, the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, seated on his throne, ready to judge the nations. And then in comes this one who looks like a Son of Man, coming in the clouds, clear symbol, clear picture of his divine authority, led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given authority, glory, and sovereign power to judge. And all the peoples from every language worshipped him. Can you see the implication? Stephen's choice of words describing Jesus as the Son of Man, Luke recording them for us, depicts Christ in his role of judge. And Stephen's accusers are guilty. In addition, this also prepares us for what's to come in Luke's narrative, where God's salvation is extended to all Gentiles. Starting, moving down that path towards creating a multi-ethnic band of worshipers that Daniel saw in his vision. So we see here this vision, the divine approval of Stephen and the divine judgment of the council. The second thing I want you to notice, what follows next is Stephen's Christ-honoring death, verse 57 of Acts chapter 7. At once they heard this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So we notice first the divine approval and divine judgment. Now we notice Stephen's Christ-honoring death. Stephen knew he passed the point of no return. The council stood condemned. He knew it. They knew it. But how absurd. It wasn't the council that was on trial. It was Stephen. Wow, Stephen must be lying. There's no way that he could see what he saw. After all, God was on their side. Blasphemy. Stephen speaking blasphemy. We need to cover our ears. We need to protect ourselves from God's judgment because of the blasphemy that Stephen is speaking. And they just had enough. They couldn't. They wouldn't take any more. And so rage overcomes decorum, and as one, they yell and scream and drag Stephen out of the council, out of the city, to execute him for what they deemed as blasphemy. Usually when there was a stoning, when there was an execution, the guilty one would be stripped of his clothes. We know Jesus was stripped of his clothes when he died on the cross. But we're not given that detail in our text. What in fact we're told is that the witnesses took their outer clothing off. Took off their shirt, their cloak perhaps, maybe so that they could, you know, throw better. They weren't hindered in throwing the stones at Stephen. And they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. The witnesses, the false witnesses, were the ones who threw the stones, but maybe it's even possible that some of the council, they were so enraged that they did some as well. And as the stones rained down on Stephen, he prays as one who is full of the Spirit, patterned his prayer after his master, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as the stones continue to pelt him, to bruise him, to break open his skin, his final words mirrored his Savior's once more, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And as Stephen dies a Christ-honoring death, Saul stands there, nodding in approval. Now, Luke isn't just name-dropping by recording Saul's name. He's preparing his readership, preparing us for what comes next. There's more bad news. The church is persecuted, and it's persecution that becomes personal. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. One might have expected Luke to have Stephen's burial and wake immediately following his death. But instead, that detail is sandwiched between verses 1 through 3. And it's a literary method that Luke is using to emphasize what happened immediately after Stephen's death. A mega persecution broke out against the church. It was extreme. It was out of the ordinary. And the believers were scattered. Interestingly enough, it did not include the apostles. The apostles remained. It appears that this first wave of persecution was directed towards the Greek-speaking Jews, of whom Stephen was one. Remember, it was the resistance that began in the Hellenist synagogue that brought Stephen to the council. And this also precedes Philip's ministry in Samaria. Philip was also one of the seven who was chosen in chapter 6. And that the apostles remained behind. Perhaps they were immune for a short time. Maybe they were trying to provide stability and hope as well for those who remained. But this persecution hit the church like a stone on a smooth as glass pond, and as the ripples spread out in all directions, so too were the believers spread out in all directions. Saul ravaged the church. This was personal. Like a famished beast tearing at raw flesh, he tried to cause the church's destruction and obliteration. He went to the small house gatherings, house to house, looking for those who were gathering, who were praying, who were reading, who were worshiping together. And he was an equal opportunity persecutor because he dragged both men and women off. Now, if you were a believer back in the day, you might think this is pretty bad news, and you would be right. Your Christian brother, Stephen, he's dead. As a follower of Jesus, you're now on Israel's most wanted list. Your friends are losing their homes. They're losing their freedom. Losing their way of life. And you're looking over your shoulder for where Saul is going to pop up next. This wasn't supposed to happen. This isn't what we signed up for. We're supposed to be a mega church. Where is God in all of this? Yes, that's the question, isn't it? Where is God in all of this? That's where we encounter the good news. In verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's a short verse, so I'll read it a second time. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who were being persecuted preached the word. Here is God's providence in action. It reminds me a bit of Joseph when he talked to his brothers following their father's death. When they repented, and they were concerned that Joseph would enact judgment and vengeance upon them for selling them into slavery and how they treated them. But Joseph said, well, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Saul meant evil for the church, for the disciples, for the followers of Jesus. Imprisonment, torture, possibly even death. But God used this great persecution, this great evil, to keep the mission going. The believers were going out to Judea. They were going out to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were making disciples of all nations, of all people groups, through the preaching of the word. And wherever they went, that was the message they took. They weren't cowering in fear. They weren't in hiding. They were preaching the word. They were preaching the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. 4th century church leader Jerome, he's credited with saying that the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. Now today, the North American church doesn't face this type of persecution. And we can be thankful. And we know that there are many Christians around the world who are being persecuted, who are dying, who are imprisoned, who are tortured because of their faith, because they believe in Jesus, because they're a follower of Jesus and are not afraid, not ashamed of him or of the gospel. But for us, we don't face that. What we do face, though, in our world is relativism. Well, that might be true for you, what you believe, but it doesn't necessarily make it true for me. And secularism, where faith and religion is completely removed from public life. Relativism and secularism, they do oppose the gospel. They do oppose and object to our biblical convictions, to our values and the gospel message. Some objections that I've heard recently have been, well, who are you to judge others? Who are you to impose your morality on others? You're so arrogant saying that your values are better. Moral principles are not absolute, they just change as the culture changes. And when Christians make a stand on biblical truth, making a judgment upon what is right and wrong, we get labeled as arrogant, as bigots, being judgmental, hate mongers, being out of touch with modern society, and irrelevant to our world today. And you can just keep your own little beliefs and thoughts in that building that you worship in, but don't let the cat out of the bag. Keep it all there. Now, unfortunately, some Christians do fit these labels that I've just mentioned. And there has been a lot of hate. There has been a lot of harm that has been done by those who say that they're followers of Christ. And I believe it brings shame to our Lord and upon his grace when we hurt people so grievously. But how then should we live in this world? We are ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be salt and light, not to be hidden under a barrel, not to be kept in a salt shaker, but to be used to be spread out. How do we live then? There's four things I'd like to remind you. Number one, that when we get into our world, we need to expect greater and not lesser opposition. Relativism, secularism has removed the church from its place of prominence in our world. The church doesn't have the same influence on society that it used to. Just think of our own town and how it was built, and you've got the two churches almost right in the center of town. You go to some of the old towns across Ontario and across probably Canada and the States, and you find that church buildings were in the center of town because life revolved around the church and it spread out from there. But that's not the case today. It's not the case today. And I don't think that we're ever going to get that back. And it's a waste of time and energy wishing for the good old days. They're not going to come back. This is our world today that we need to engage in. But this is not simply a culture war. This is a spiritual war. We're not fighting against culture, against people per se, but against the prince of the power of the air, against the spiritual forces of evil, against the devil. And he isn't going down without a fight. He's not backing down. He'll use every antichrist and every anti-Christian missile in his arsenal. He's not going to run away. He's not going to hide. But neither should we. And neither should we hide or retreat from the world that we live in. That's not how salt and light function. When we relate mostly with people, so as God's representatives on earth, when we face opposition, when we face objections, we need to remember that it is a spiritual battle. We need to remember that we're going to expect greater opposition. And how we respond, we need to speak the truth in love, and we need to love people in the truth. Warren Wiersbe is credited with saying that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Some Christians love hitting people with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they get coined with the label Bible thumper or Bible basher. That's a fairly new one for me. Because they show no discernible ounce of love. It's all about the truth and sticking the truth in people's faces, hoping that they will see the truth and turn from their wickedness, from their evil ways. Now, to be clear, I want you to hear me say we cannot compromise truth. It needs, though, to be delivered in love, because it's not about being right. It's about loving people and reminding them of the dire straits they're in without Christ. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but I don't have love, I am nothing. But then if we uphold love as the ultimate value and compromise on the truth, then we're hypocrites. We're inconsistent with what we know is true, with what is right, with what the Bible teaches, and therefore we are not truly as loving as we think we are. Proverbs 27:5-6 says this: better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We need to consistently hold on to both of these values, truth and love, and not sacrifice one over the other. Now, practically speaking, social media sites are a great way of expressing your opinions, but it is so impersonal. No matter how many emoticons you put on, no matter how many little hearts that you add in what you say, people aren't going to hear that. It's going to get lost in cyberspace. So please, face to face, one to one. That way they can see the love in your face, in your expressions, and not just the cold, impersonal text on the computer screen. Third, because we face opposition today, we need to be well-read. We need to be well-read in God's Word. Christians and non-Christians alike can easily take Scripture out of context and make the Bible say whatever they want. But if we are well-read in the Bible, we won't be easily deceived, and we'll know what people are talking about, and we'll know how we can talk, what the Scripture says, so that we can counter an objection or a question that they might have. But not only do we need to be well-read in Scripture, it's also important to be well-read in apologetics. There are many statements floating around today that can throw some people off balance, such as, well, Jesus never spoke about gay marriage, so he must be for it. Or we don't follow all the rules of the Old Testament, so why do we need to follow the ones against homosexuality? I just use those two examples because same-sex attraction and marriage is in the news, in the spotlight today. Well, there are some, you can by all means go through Scripture, but sometimes we still wonder, well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to those concerns? Reading the Word will be one way. Another way is to keep some books on hand and to read some good trusted authors that can help you engage the issues and some of the questions that you might be facing. A few books that I'm just going to quickly recommend. Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, if you have some atheist friends who are just raving about that. This little book, The Dawkins Letters, is a series of open letters that David Robertson, who's a pastor at a church in Scotland, that he wrote. And he goes through Dawkins' books chapter by chapter in writing a letter, interacting with what Dawkins has presented and refuting it. Regarding the issue of homosexuality, there's two books I could recommend. One by Sam Alberry, it's called Is God Anti-Gay? It's a short read, but it's a good read. Another one is by Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? I'm loaning that one out already today, so don't come from that. Two more. True for You, But Not for Me, Overcoming Objections to the Christian Faith by Paul Copan. And Love Your Neighbor. Yeah, kind of got it with the cute little, you know, ducklings there on the cover. Love Your Neighbor, Thinking Wisely About Right and Wrong by Norman Geisler. So be well-read. Be well-read in Scripture. Be well-read with the books that are available today to help you wrestle through the issues. And then finally, in facing our world and culture today and the opposition that we face, we need to remember to keep the gospel the main thing. Our mission as Christians, our mission as the church, is to make disciples of all people. Everything we do, every conversation we have, every objection to Christianity we address, we need to bring people back to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus, because the heart is the real issue, the person's heart. It's not my duty to convince people that their behavior is wrong or that the way they dress is wrong. It's my responsibility to tell people that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the eternal consequences of sin is death, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that we can be declared not guilty of our sin through Christ's work on the cross, and to receive forgiveness and eternal life, hope, peace, and the deep, deep love of Christ. All we need to do is repent of our sin and surrender our life by faith to Jesus. For example, if, say, some biker dude came in and sat next to David and Morgan there in the back row, it's not our responsibility to get this guy who's dressed in leather, who's got tattoos up and all over his skin, who's got piercings, smells of, you know, cigar smoke, just, you know, got the shades on inside, he's looking real scary. It's not our responsibility to get him cleaned up. It's not for us to take him off to the side and say, hey, we've got some nice clothes over here for you to wear, and we got some long sleeve shirts and long pants for you to wear so that no one can see those tattoos. No, don't be ridiculous. He'll just turn around and walk out. And we've lost an opportunity to speak to his heart. What we need to do is to love him and introduce him to Jesus, who will clean him on the inside, because that's what's important. And then once Jesus makes that change from the inside, all the stuff on the outside, that will come later. Whether it's some biker dude, a same-sex couple, atheist, maybe someone, a runaway teen, or your neighbor next door, a Facebook friend, a Twitter follower, or the person who works in the cubicle next to you, they need the gospel. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. As the worship team comes up and prepares to lead us in our closing song, remember that Christ was all that Stephen needed when he faced opposition and when he faced death. The same Spirit that filled him has filled us. And though our blood may not be spilled as martyrs here in Canada, Christ is all you need to face opposition today. When you try and share the gospel with someone and they contort their face and they turn their back and you walk away, that opposition, well, they still need Christ, and you need to persevere, and Christ will help you. Christ will strengthen you and enable you. I started with the good news and bad news this morning. I'll end it with the bad news, good news. The bad news: in this world, we will encounter trouble. We will encounter opposition to the gospel. But the good news is that Jesus has overcome the world, and he is your life. He is all that you need. Let us stand and sing together.